You know what? You know what I love about this congregation? Relationships. You know, just take a moment and share your love with one another, and relationships happen. It's just so important. And if we're learning something about Jesus Christ, and hopefully as we're going through the book of John, we've been learning stuff about Jesus Christ. One of the things we learn is that Jesus was interested in relationships. And when you think about it, in his ministry, he did a lot of traveling around. And it's hard to maintain relationships when you're traveling around. Now, granted, he had 12 disciples. He had other followers, some of whom were women that were devoted, that actually contributed to his ministry. But last time I spoke, we also learned that Jesus had friends. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were friends of Jesus Christ. And last time I spoke, we were talking about the story of Lazarus' death. And this week we're getting into John chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 12. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. Let me say this. This is kind of a disclaimer here. I had no idea what this passage was all about when I first read it. When we got to this passage, I'm looking at this passage saying, why is this story in the Bible? And maybe that should be our approach to every passage of Scripture. Why in the world is this in the Scripture? And I just went to God and said, okay, you're going to have to help me out with this one because I don't get this one. I just don't get it. And you know, part of the problem is I'm an engineer, and I'm just a practically oriented kind of guy, and you know, that's just my makeup and everything. But I think the Holy Spirit has given me a concept that I really want to get across for why this passage is important and why it's in the Bible and why 2,000 years after it was written, we have it in our scriptures today. So, as far as the background, once again, we are in Bethany, a small town situated at the foot of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And evidently, it made sense when Jesus was in Jerusalem to spend time in Bethany and visit his friends, Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters. In a parallel passage, we learn that there's a guy named Simon the leper who also lived there. And that weighs heavily in today's story. Now, just to give you a context, Jesus had gone down to Bethany and was involved in raising Lazarus from the dead. And now we're just a little bit before the Passover. And even though we're only in John chapter 12, which is like halfway through the book of John, this is the week. This starts the beginning of where Jesus is going to be crucified. So everything, you know, it's almost like, you know, the first half of John takes place in almost his whole ministry, and then the last half of the book of John deals with the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So without further ado, chapter 12, we're starting at verse 1. We'll read to verse 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, whom was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this passage, Lord God, I just want to thank you for your revelation by your Spirit in terms of what this is all about, Lord God. I just pray you help me articulate this to your people, Lord, and that we could all come away with a deeper understanding of who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is truly a story of an extravagant gift. Has anyone here, don't show your hands, but has anyone here ever received an extravagant gift? You're like, oh my goodness, there is a lot of money went into this thing. And you're like, wow, this is pretty incredible. And here we have a story of an extravagant gift. As a matter of fact, I'm going to reread John 12, verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Sometimes we have to get into the culture and investigate what's going on here, because sometimes, you know, we read these stories time and time again and the impact of it doesn't really strike us like it ought to. First of all, here's this ointment that Mary has, which is very expensive. It's worth 300 denarii. Now, denarii is about a day's wage. So almost a year's salary for the average laborer went into this ointment. Okay? So think of a year's wage where somebody just not handed somebody a year's wage, but had something of value and basically used it up. Now, another thing you have to get a little bit of an understanding is most people in those days either wore sandals or walked around barefoot. And usually when you went to somebody's house, somebody would wash your feet, okay? Because it wasn't a matter of, like, when I was raised, my parents were from the Netherlands. And there's certain things in the Netherlands you don't do. You take your shoes off when you go into the house. Especially my dad's family, they were dairy farmers. I'll leave that to your own imagination of what that could have meant. But basically, they had an area outside the door where you took your shoes off and you walked into the house. As a matter of fact, in the olden days, a lot of Dutch people wore wooden shoes. And you'd take your shoes off and you'd turn them upside down so that if it rained, the inside would stay dry. And then you went into the house. But they didn't have that option back then. So what would happen is, a lot of times a servant would come around to wash everybody's feet. The second part of the equation is, a woman's hair was an important covering in those days. And it is today. I mean, Jane was playing with a new feature on her phone last night. Her son was over showing her how do you make a mojo? Yeah, and so they were showing, you know, you can make a mojo that looks like you on your cell phone. What a cool idea. And so we're looking at it, and they had so many different hairstyles for women. They only had a handful for men. But then they had eyebrows and stuff for women and all this kind of stuff for women. And it was, and even eyelashes and stuff like that. And but even today, hair is an important feature for women. And the fact that not only did she break open this expensive ointment and put it on Jesus' feet, but she undid her hair and mopped the ointment with her hair on Jesus' feet. That was an incredible, incredible act of love and kindness. So we have that as a backdrop. It's just like, what is happening here? And you can understand my personal struggle being an engineer thinking, how do you connect the dots on this one? But I tell you, this is an important dot and I don't want you to miss it. There are parallel passages to this story in Matthew and Mark. There is a similar passage in Luke, but it's not the same story. In Luke's gospel, talks about another instance where there's a Pharisee that Jesus is visiting, and there's a different, it's a different story. Similar things had happened, but it's a different story. But I'm going to read to you the passage out of Mark 14, verse 3, or it starts at verse 3, just to give us a little bit of more context in the situation. So in Mark 14, verse 3, it says this: while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. See, that gives you a little bit more context. It ain't going back in the flask. It's not like squirting a little bit on there and here, you got to save the rest for tomorrow. No, this is it. It's a one-shot deal. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And today, Jesus' prophecy comes true again because we're talking about this story and we are remembering what Mary had done. So most giving, here's the thing I found out about giving. Have you ever thought about giving before? I mean, you know, right now it's not even Thanksgiving, not even Halloween. It's still September. I know I'm wearing orange. I look like a pumpkin. But, it's like the first day of fall or something like that, right? Huh? Tomorrow? Anyway, we're close. But anyway, fall is amongst us, and if you look in the stores, all these Halloween decorations are up, right? And I've heard it said that after Christmas, Halloween is the second biggest spending holiday there is. Believe it or not. Well, you got all those costumes you got to get for the kids and all that candy you're buying and all that kind of stuff. But I was in Lowe's, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and they already had Christmas trees. All right? We give gifts. That's our tradition in the United States. We give gifts on Christmas. We give, and it's just the way, the nature of giving. For whatever reason, we tend to give in a pattern. Somebody's birthday, we give them something. Birthdays, we give them something. Weddings, we give them something. Christmas, we give people gifts. That's the habit. A lot of times throughout the year, we just don't give people stuff, right? It's almost like we need to be reminded to be generous or whatever. But this isn't the case. This is extravagant. This isn't, you know, just a, this isn't like, oh, it was Christmas and so she decided to give Jesus a Christmas gift. It's a special gift. It's an extravagant gift. It is showing her heart to Jesus Christ. It's not practical. It's based on a relationship. The woman wanted to bless Jesus in an extravagant way. And we just read in Mark chapter 14, verse 8, it says, she has done what she could. Maybe in terms of extravagant giving, this is all she had. You know, and I don't know how far to take this culturally because, you know, you read commentaries and you assume what they say is correct. Some people some commentaries have said that usually a father would give an expensive gift to her daughter and that would be served as a dowry later on when she got married. I don't know what that was, but for whatever reason, she had something that was worth a year's wage. And in an instant, she gave it to Jesus Christ. That was an extravagant gift. So what about giving? Have you ever thought about giving? You know, we like I said before, we give on Christmas. We give on birthdays and stuff. We encourage regular giving to the church. We don't pass a plate around here because we don't want the service to be all about money. And in fact, I don't want to get us in a culture where people feel like they got to pay to hear the word of God. All right? I don't want that to be our culture. I want our culture to be free of those kind of restraints. But God does command us to give. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, it says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. In the context of that scripture, it's talking about giving. It's talking about, you know, when you give, you know, the thing we usually look at is when we give, we're blessing the person we're giving. But in fact, we're blessing ourselves back too. There's something that takes place when we give something to somebody. And this idea of sowing and reaping, I love this concept because it is something that the world doesn't get. Just like when I started looking at this passage, I didn't get it. But it's something that the world doesn't get. There's a basic life principle here. You give, it's like sowing. You give, and you're sowing a seed, and then you reap a harvest in due time. You know, I love the example of an ear of corn. You know, if you take a corn seed, and I love gardening, but I didn't put a garden in this year. But if you take a kernel of corn, a seed of corn, you put it in the ground, and you get a stalk of corn. And typically, you'll have two ears of corn on that. And one fine day, I thought, I wonder how many kernels came back. And I counted 450 individual kernels of corn on that cob. And there was two of them. Now, I counted the bigger one, I'll be honest with you. Because the other one was smaller. I didn't count that. But think about that. One seed, 450 come out of it. Now, I can store that seed away, or I can plant the seeds and reap a generous harvest. And that's the way it is with giving. We plant a seed, and we expect to see a harvest in due time. And the New Testament affirms these principles in Luke 6, verse 38. It says, give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. So that's a neat concept about giving. And it's not about getting. We don't give to get, but there's just a principle involved there. You give and you get back in return. And then the second part of that is the next verse after 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It says this, each one must give as he has decided to do in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Have you ever been to a fundraiser before? You have a great speaker, and then somebody else gets up there and talks and starts, you know, kind of getting your emotions involved, and that's the closer. That's the closer. And his job is to make you get your checkbook out and write a generous check. And, you know, that's kind of contrary to what God wants. God just wants cheerful givers. God wants you to give out of the compulsion of your own heart. Don't feel compelled to give. Give what you want to give. It's a heart attitude that's important to him. And that's what makes this story so special. It shows the measure of this woman's heart, that she would give a year's wage and in essence, wasted on an extravagant moment where Jesus is, you know, it says in Mark, actually, that not only did she anoint his feet, but she also anointed his head. And probably when he was being crucified, the Roman soldiers probably looking up going, wow, he smells good. You know, I don't know. But I mean, that scent was, he took that scent with him to the point when he was buried. That scent carried on. So when God wants us to give, he wants us to give from our hearts. He wants us to give without compulsion, without, like, you know, somebody's needling you to give. Let's think about it this way. From God's perspective, see, we're looking at, you know, when I look at this passage, I'm like the disciples. Wow, 300 denarii. That could have gone a long way. But a year's wage to the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything we give is just a drop in the bucket for God. But it's our hearts he's after. It's our hearts that he wants to get. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond." Now, I'm kind of taking this scripture out of context here, but I don't really have time to read the whole thing. But this is the picture. Jesus is trying to collect some money for Judea, for the people in Judea, that they had a famine. There was a famine going on, and there was hunger, and there was a real need. And he made that known as he went to preach at different churches. Well, when he got to Macedonia, he went and he was talking to people that were in extreme poverty. And yet, they were so joyful in the aspect of, here's an opportunity for us to give, that they gave not only according to their means, but beyond. And Paul extols this. As a matter of fact, as he's going to different churches, in fact, he's talking to the Corinthians here, he's bragging on them. He says, hey, you know your neighbors to the north? You know what they did? They're in extreme poverty. And not only did they give according to their means, but they gave abundantly. They went beyond. They went beyond what their means are. And you know, this is a principle I think people who are in poverty need to understand. I remember years and years ago, I had a really nice engineering job and I was making a lot of money. And one fine day, I got laid off. And I purposed in my heart that I would continue to give regularly. Now, it was a simple thing. I was tithing at the time, so all I did was take my unemployment check and I just moved the decimal point one place over, and determined to give. That's what I determined to give. Now, this is a testimony. I'm not bragging on myself. This is just a testimony of how God works. I did my books. I figured I was going to be $200 in the hole every month. That's how I figured it out. So I'm giving to God, and I'm realizing that even though I'm giving, I'm going to be $200 short. So, you know, that tithe check, that meant something to me. But it was neat how God supplied. I knew it in my head, $200, $200. And $200 would come in. It was funny, $100 here, $100 there. This one guy called me up this one day and said, hey, you know, if you switch your phone over to our plan, we'll give you a check for $80. I said, sold. I didn't care, you know. It's like God is providing for me out of his abundance. And I saw it happen with my own two eyes. And that bolstered my faith in extreme. I wasn't in extreme poverty, not by any stretch of imagination, but in duress. I mean, I was running a negative, you know, I was running in the red, so to speak. But yet God was faithful, and he taught me a principle there. You know, there's this other story I like to tell. I heard this on the internet, so it must be true. But anyway, there's this guy that had this ministry. He had a church. And he had a rich man who he was friends with. And the rich man said, hey, I am a busy man, but I'm a wealthy man. And what I want to do is I want to give to people who have true needs. But I'm not around those kind of people. So what I want to do is I'm going to set up a checkbook, and I'm going to put, and I forget what it was, it might have been $500 a month in. I'm going to put $500 a month in the checkbook. But I'm giving it to you, Pastor. And you're around people, and you give that money to where you see needs. And all I ask is every month we'll have lunch together, and you tell me what you did with it. And the pastor's like, wow, that's easy on my part. You know, I can do that. So the pastor started doing that. And he'd get the checkbook, and he'd find out that somebody had a need, and he'd, you know, say, oh, you know what? There's a guy in the congregation. He can help with this. Let me get this fixed up for you. And then every month he'd get together with this guy, and as they're having lunch, he'd start telling a story, and the guy would stop eating and just say, "Praise God!" right in the middle of the restaurant. "Praise God! That's exciting!" And the guy was kind of vicariously getting blessed because of what this pastor was doing with his money, which, you know, he had already determined to give it back to God. So it is more blessed to give than to receive. In Mark 12:41-44, it says this. This is a time where Jesus is teaching the disciples something. And it says this, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on.'" Can you sense the excitement Jesus has there? Jesus is excited because he likes the heart attitude. Somebody is stepping out in faith on giving. And what seemed to excite Jesus more than anything else was when people stepped out in faith. Like the Roman centurion says, "Yeah, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and the deed will be done." And Jesus marveled. How about Peter? He's in the boat and Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter says, "Lord, is that you? Bid me to come." And Jesus says, "Come!" He's excited about that kind of faith. The dollar value is of little concern to a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The dollar value, for him, it's all just a drop in the bucket, right? But it's the heart attitude he has that he's interested in. You know, the poor, you always have with you. Isn't that interesting? You'll always see people that are in poverty. In Mark 14, 4-5, "There are some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor,' and they scolded her." You know, it's kind of, I'm kind of frustrated with these guys, you know? It's like, why are you scolding this poor woman? She's trying to do a nice thing for the Lord, and they're scolding her. But you know what? The bottom line is, yes, you always have the poor with you. You'll always have an opportunity to help those who are in need. And I used to work a lot with people in poverty. And I used to say no a lot more than I said yes. But people seemed to think that I was this resource, and all they had to do is go to me, and things would happen. And a lot of times things did happen, but like I said, a lot of times they didn't. Because when you look in the sense of poverty, it's such an extreme thing, right? It's so overwhelming if you try to look at it that way. So I suggest to you, if you are in that category of, "Man, this is just too much, I can't handle it, it's so extreme," look at it from an individual basis, one person at a time. You know, like Compassion International, or they have different things like that where you adopt one person. Or Jacob Bira was here, and he has missionaries that you could adopt. And just, you know, like, I think it's $30 a month, you could support an indigenous missionary over there in India. Just a simple thing. Because when you look at the broadcast of the thing, it's like, "Oh, no, this is too extreme." But if you look at it from an individual basis, I can do that. You know, I can help those. And like I said, it's almost like God has given us the poor to bless us, so we can help other people. And I'm not just talking financially either, because a lot of times when I was helping people in poverty, it was like, it wasn't even a matter of financial giving. It's a matter of lining up a refrigerator for somebody, or a stove, or helping somebody get a roof put on their leaky building, or whatever. It had less to do with money than it had to do with stuff. But I think God is more concerned with our hearts, what takes place in our hearts. than you know, the recipient. As a matter of fact, I remember hearing back in the day, you know, when you had all these different TV preachers out there, and I heard this one woman that gave to this one TV preacher that wasn't, yeah, he was kind of like not really a above board kind of guy. And people were upset, and I'm like, you know what? She gave his unto the Lord. So her gift is secure from heaven's standpoint. That other guy, he's going to have to answer to God for what he's doing. Amen? So we don't have to just give money. I mean, Acts 9, verse 36 talks about a woman named Tabitha or Dorcas, and it says that she was full of good works and acts of charity, and then suddenly she dies, and the people are lamenting, saying this woman was such a good woman. And they were showing these different tunics that she made that people were walking around with. And then Peter prayed for her, and she was raised from the dead. So it's really, you know, like what the passage says about Mary. She hath done what she could. She did what she could. She had an alabaster jar of ointment, and she gave it as unto the Lord. And then we trust God to bless that and to refresh. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 11, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce a thanksgiving to God. You know, it's like God orchestrates giving. It's like he gives us an opportunity to give, and we're blessed back because of it, and then he gives us more to give. A matter of fact, you ever hear of the gift that nobody wants? You know, people talk about spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy, gift of tongues, and gift of administrations and stuff like that. Well, there's one called the gift of giving. Well, I don't want that gift. But the fact of the matter is, I have seen guys with the gift of giving, and they're rich people. They are. I find it amazing how rich they are. It's almost like God understands that these people would not squander the wealth on themselves, and so has in essence given them so much money, and they just keep giving, and you know, ultimately you can't outgive God. But God moves on our hearts to give, and you know, we have given so many different ministries in the past. I mean, through those of you that are part of Alliance Christian Center and now part of the Connection, we've given to works in India, in Africa, in Guatemala. Lord willing, and there's a tote or something with blankets in there will be given to needy people in South Dakota, and it's for God's glory. It's all for God's glory. But the last thing I want to talk about is this extravagant gift, because I really think the key to this passage is in this extravagant gift. Mark 14, verses 8 through 9 says, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. God is the biggest giver in the universe. And when we talk about extravagant gifts, here we're talking about a pound of pure nard, and that doesn't sound very, when I hear nard, I think lard. I don't know, it doesn't sound very, you know, incredible to me. But anyway, yeah, it was incredible. But God is even a more extravagant giver. Because he gave us his son. He gave us his son. And that, I think, is the key to the passage. Jesus is saying, hey, she anointed me for burial. And they're probably looking at each other going, what is he even talking about? You know, we're hoping that he's going to live to 60, 70, 80 years old, maybe 90. And Jesus knows that in a week, he's going to be buried. And he's going to take that fragrance with him to the grave. But why is he doing that? It's that extravagant gift. It's that extravagant gift in that he's providing salvation for you and me. And what's he get out of the deal? Us. Who gets the better end of that deal? We do. We do. And I think that's the heart of this passage, is getting across in a very, and I mean, it really did happen, but Jesus is trying to teach us this principle through his Holy Spirit that God is an extravagant giver too. That's why he said Mary's gift is going to be proclaimed everywhere the gospel's proclaimed. Because where the gospel's proclaimed, we're saying that here we have this eternal God who can do anything in the universe that is so powerful, so incredible, created man, man fell. He could have just said, oh, well, we'll move on to something else. But no, he loved us so much that he provided a way out for those of us that would receive, knowing full well that a lot of people wouldn't. Knowing full well. That's the extravagant gift. I mean, think about that ointment that's dripping off of Jesus' feet and on falling onto the floor. You know, a pint. You pour a pint of anything on your feet, it's gonna fall onto the floor, right? The whole house was filled with the fragrance. Yes, there was ointment that hit the ground. Yes, there are people that aren't going to receive Jesus' incredible gift. But by golly, for those of us that receive it, we're walking around smelling pretty good. Aren't we? We're smelling pretty good because of what Jesus did for us. Are we perfect people? No. Daily we need to rely on the grace of God. But the fact of the matter is, we have a hope in heaven, and we have a hope right now that God is changing us to be like Jesus Christ. Point upon point upon point. Connect the dots. He's given us this dot. He's given us that dot. We're connecting the dots. A picture is forming. An image is coming across. We're learning who Jesus is, and we're learning who we are. We are the people of God. We are called to be His hands and feet here on this planet. He has called us to make a difference while we're here. Amen? All right. Let's split up in groups. We're five-ish. Let's talk about this. Talk about this amongst yourselves. We'll give you about 10 minutes, and we'll get together.